churches do things different ways. I believe it's a good experience. I'd like to address you folks this morning on the subject of the importance of a correct diagnosis and remedy. Pretty much on the surface, it's pretty self-explanatory, but we want to talk about it. The importance of a correct diagnosis and remedy. This has been really coming to home recently to me, as about a month ago I was talking to Sister Mona. And Mona had gone to at least five or six doctors about her legs. Nothing was going on, but rather growing worse. She went to, how'd you find that doctor? Was it just recommended to you, or you just... Okay, so she tried a new and young doctor. This doctor diagnosed the situation correctly, then prescribed a correct remedy, and now her legs have come a long, long ways. And praise God, one of them is just about completely healed. The other one's going to be there in a week or two, Lord willing. So the correct diagnosis makes all the difference in the world. That's why oftentimes they say, you know, did you get a second opinion if you've gone to the doctor or something like that? I remember a lady in our church that passed away a few years ago. Many of you would remember her. Elderly lady, Michael and Monty. Doctor after doctor after specialist with a lung issue that she had. Finally, she went to just a local doctor in Exeter. He happened to be aware of this rare disease that comes through birds and aviaries. If you have a bird, somebody's like to have those aviaries in their homes, they get these really exotic diseases. Here's a little doctor from Exeter that knew the answer. The specialist couldn't come up with it. So this is what you got, and this is how you can treat it the best you can. I was talking to Colin this past week, and he found a specialist, right? And the specialist is going to give some relief. It's already working. Praise the Lord. So you've got the diagnosis. We have to get a correct diagnosis, and then once we find the problem, you know what the problem is, then we've got to get a correct remedy. And so obviously we make applications to our individual lives, applications to our family lives, to our church lives, to our, you know, our nation, our state, that we have to have a correct diagnosis so that we can also give a correct remedy. And obviously the Word of God will do both in our lives. Diagnosis, the act or process of recognizing diseases by their characteristic symptoms. A diagnosis is the act or process of recognizing diseases by their characteristic symptoms. So if we had an 8-year-old boy in here, some of you mothers can help me better on the symptoms here. But what if his jaws were all swollen up, right? And he was maybe had vomiting and diarrhea. What is mumps? Oh, Fred says he's got the mumps. All right, there's symptoms that, you know, the face, the jaws are sore and swollen. He's got these other things that you ladies are apt to deal with, and you say, you know what? I think little Johnny's got the mumps. So you prescribe a remedy of rest and chicken soup and whatever it would be that you would want to use. A diagnosis is the conclusion arrived at. You've looked at the symptoms, and now you arrive at a conclusion. While it can happen in our physical lives, certainly it's going to happen in this nation as well. Can we give a correct diagnosis concerning the United States of America? I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning in just a few minutes. Now the remedy, these are according to Funk and Wagnall's dictionary, I didn't use my Webster's 1828 for these. Remedy, that which cures or affords bodily relief. We got diarrhea, we know what the symptoms are, the remedy is, take some Kaopectic or Pepto-Bismol, right? And then you get some bodily relief. But it also means a means of counteracting or removing an error. The remedy, have you ever heard of the remedy in law? Certainly Fred has heard there's a remedy in law. Well, there's a remedy for a sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead, as Jeremiah the prophet would say. There is a balm. There is a remedy for the sin problems in our life, hallelujah, and that's the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Matthew chapter 19? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Watch Jesus diagnose the situation here. We could go to many passages, but let's look at one in John chapter 19. I'm sorry, thank you, Matthew 19, thank you. I've got John 4 in my mind, the woman at the well, but we're not going to go there. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus is trying to get him to a place of understanding who he really is as the Messiah, all right, the Son of God. He just sees him as a good teacher. He saith unto him, Which of these commandments? Jesus said, Well, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Pretty cocky statement. Oh, I've done all these. Now what do I lack? I want eternal life. The man's showing forth, this rich young ruler, he's giving Jesus, by this statement, he's giving him a symptom of a problem that he has. Jesus is having to tap in, trying to diagnose as this conversation takes place, what is this man's problem so that he can give him a remedy. All right? This is fascinating to watch Jesus work this way, especially as you watch him talk to the woman at the well. That's exactly what he's doing. So the young man says, Well, I've kept all these commandments. What do I lack yet? Jesus said unto him, now here's the remedy that's given, but we don't know the diagnosis until we get to the next verse. We're going to find out what the diagnosis is, but Jesus is going to give the remedy. Jesus said, if you'll be perfect, you want to enter into eternal life, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, we can just take a little lesson from this here about the importance of context. The context here is Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, this rich young ruler who's got many possessions. He doesn't tell every one of us, he doesn't tell the whole world, if you'll be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll find treasure in heaven, right? You can make an application, but the command isn't. I remember a man who said, you know, he read in the Bible about where Jesus said, go, if you sell your garment and buy a sword. So he went and sold what he had, and he bought this sword, and he strapped it on his waist, and he was walking down Santa Monica Boulevard. He didn't know what to do with the sword, but Jesus said, go buy a sword, and so he bought one, and he put it on. Didn't understand. There's a context. There's a reason why we do things that we do. And certainly many of these things have application, so we would take that illustration of the sword and not strap a literal sword and walk around with swords or sabers strapped to our waist, but we would see that as a strong Second Amendment position for the right to keep and bear arms, and that we ought to protect ourselves, and if we want to carry a sidearm, fine, or whatever it may be. But a literal sword doesn't really fit today, but the application fits. You follow that. And so the truth still stays paramount, even though the application in some ways can change. So not everybody is called to give all that they have and sell the poor, but Jesus understood this man's heart and where it was that he needed help. And so his remedy is, sell what you have, give to the poor, and now follow me, become one of my disciples, travel around like the other 12 do. But verse 22 tells us the diagnosis. But when the young man heard that saying, he didn't take the prescription. He didn't take the remedy. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he was trusting in his moral fortitude, and some people are fairly moral. But of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he gets to the root of our heart things, you know, talking about it's not enough to just commit an act physically, what's going on in your heart, and all the motives of our heart, and so forth. And so he gets to the motive of this guy here. He was a very covetous man. He had plenty of riches and wealth, but he was relying on those, very, very covetous. And so Jesus says, here's your remedy. He did not take it. Now you have here a correct diagnosis and a correct remedy, even if the person doesn't take it. So when we get diagnosis and we get a remedy, especially out of the Word of God, it behooves us to receive it. Now go to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. very, very familiar scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. That word there, quick, is alive, as you know. It's alive. It's a life in and of itself. Just the speaking of the Word of God today, the reading of the Word of God, there's a life, a dynamic that takes place in it. God says, my Word that goes out will not return void. The Word of God is quick, Old English word for alive, has life, and powerful. The Greek word there, energia, it has an energy in and of itself that it works because it is alive. It has an energy in and of itself. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And oftentimes, as men and women, we talk to other people and we counsel other people. We don't always see into their hearts and their motives, but the Word of God certainly sees into the heart and the motive of the mind of a man or woman. And so it is so imperative that the Word of God is brought into any given situation so that it can have its effect of producing a remedy as well as a proper diagnosis. If we're talking in the realm of politics, in the realm of the nation, it's not enough. How many of you have seen in the government school system? They have this thing called character counts. And I get these papers because we used to have a Christian school here. Get some of these papers. You know, character counts and how they want to implement character. You cannot implement character without the author of proper virtue and character being instilled. That's why TBN produced that movie years ago, Time Changer. Anybody see Time Changer? Can you affect change in society without the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word as the implementing force? What did Adam say? Our Constitution was made for a holy, a moral, and religious people. It's inadequate for the use of any other. Was it Madison that said that? You have to, the importation, the dynamic of the spiritual element can't be taken out without, otherwise you're not going to have a healthy body, or you're not going to have a healthy nation, as we give according to the illustration. So the Word of God divides asunder. It gets to the very heart of the matter. John the Baptist would put it this way: the axe must get laid to the root of the tree. Gets to our sin nature. And all of us, that the beauty is, we've been, the Word of God has diagnosed us, and that's why you come to the churches and you come to hear the Word of God, so that you may be diagnosed and that you might find a remedy, and the Word of God is spoken forth to give a remedy that you would follow, that you would take, that you would swallow, if you would, so that you might be healed and that you might be whole. Many has been the time, and we should all have a hunger. We're sick, we're malnourished if we don't have a hunger to hear the Word of God. If we're not listening to tapes, the old days it was tapes, now you listen to CDs, or now that's passé, now you listen to, was it iPod? All right, you can listen to messages on an iPod, right? Because you're hungry so that the Word of God might speak into your life, might speak into my life, so that I might have a remedy for that which ails me, because I'm a sinner and I'm done. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the Word of God opens us up. It cuts into my heart. It cuts into your heart. It cuts into the innermost recesses of our being. But if we apply the remedy then through forgiveness and repentance, oh, a great healing takes place. It brings Paul says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and the joy of the Lord becomes our strength once again as we've allowed the surgery of God's Word to perform the operation that it needs to do in your life, in the life of our family. Sometimes I've heard the Word of God spoken from the pulpit or on a tape or something, and when my kids were young and my wife, I would say, kids, your dad's not perfect. He's doing the best that he can, but the Word of God has spoken to me, and I want to implement this change in our family life. And of course, it always brought the peaceable fruit of righteousness as well when we would do that and obey the Word of God. Verse 13, talking about the Word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God searches our hearts, searches our minds in any given situation and provides a diagnosis and a remedy. Hallelujah. Praise God. Notice that we're making application here for individuals, families, nations, cities, states, commonwealths, all areas of life that we possibly can. Open your Bibles now, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm going to lead here to a point in Jeremiah chapter 5 where you see an incorrect diagnosis and remedy. Jesus, dealing with the rich young ruler, He gives a correct diagnosis and the correct remedy if the man wants to have eternal life. But sometimes the prophets of God, the priests of God, give incorrect diagnosis and remedies. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Israel is apostate. Jerusalem is apostate, and the prophet is having to speak to the people. Jeremiah 5, verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. A wonderful. We think of it in the old English word wonder, full of wonder, something to marvel at. Wonderful is full of wonder. What is it that people would marvel about? It's a horrible thing, but it's something that causes pause for wonderment. What is it? The prophets have prophesied falsely. God's religious leaders, they prophesy a falsity. And the priests bear rule by their means. They manipulate the people through these false prophecies. And tragedy above tragedy. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? So here's a diagnosis. The prophets are prophesying, or symptom if you would, either way you want to look at it. They're prophesying falsely. The priests are manipulating the people through these false prophets. And unfortunately, the people love to have it so. As I've given the illustration before, we bemoan the fact of the man who's a president of the White House, and we would like to see him removed from office, but we also have to remember that it was a vast majority of the people that put him into that position. So if he was removed from office, and the leader of the House and the leader of the Senate, still doesn't mean that we're not going to be without problems, because the heart is in the nation, the people as a whole, to a very, very, very large degree. And then we can't pat ourselves, the church world can't pat itself on the back and say, well, I didn't vote for President Obama. Yeah, you voted for John McCain, the man with the McCain-Kennedy-Feingold, and McCain on and on, joining with all the liberals. You know, he's known as the maverick of the Senate for precisely the fact that he is a left-wing liberal who joins with the left side. And Christians en masse, 2 years ago, they voted for this man when there was a righteous candidate on the scene, Chuck Baldwin. We're going to get into that in just a minute. And they rejected Pastor Chuck Baldwin so that they could vote for a man who is not even pro-life to hardly any degree at all, John McCain, because this, see, it's the heart of the people. You change the leadership, but the heart of the people haven't changed. We've still got a problem. And so that's what's going on. That's what God's calling the people to do here. Now look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 6. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Boy, it bothers me about the covetousness of the evangelists, the televangelists, and all that goes on over radio and the airwaves. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Their diagnosis and remedy is, oh, everything's fine, everything's lovely, just peace, peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And here is the remedy. Once again, here's the diagnosis. Here's the remedy of the Lord, if the people will take it. In this case, they didn't. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. That's a heartbreaking verse there. Of course, we have our Old Paths Christian History coming up, October 2nd, 3rd. We take it from this passage right here. It'll be the health of the nation if we go back to the old paths, go back to the old ways, go back to the Word of God. and walk in it. And we would find rest as a nation. When God raised up in the book of Judges, remember, he raised up the judges who were the deliverers, and they would deliver the people of God, and it says, then the land had rest 40 years. Then the land had rest 20 years when God's word was preeminent once again, prominent in the nation. But the last part of that verse, the last clause, they said, we will not walk therein. What a tragedy. It's tragic as a pastor having to give counsel sometimes. And you give a remedy which you believe you've given a correct diagnosis, and the Spirit you believe has given you a remedy. People don't take that remedy. I watched my dad through many years of ministry at times. He would give a remedy for someone in counseling, and they didn't like the answer. They didn't like the pill that they were going to have to swallow. So they would go hire a Christian psychologist. I'll put that in quotes, or a Christian psychiatrist. Most psychologists don't even believe there is a soul anyway. And so they would put them on whatever it is, Prozac or Zoloft or some kind of a drug, mind-altering drug, because they refused to take the prescription, the remedy of the Word of God, and that remedy was deal with the sin in your life. It's actually pretty simple, isn't it? Yeah. It's deal with the sin. Do the right thing, as God told Cain in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Do the right thing, or chapter 4. So the remedy is, go to the old paths, but they said, we don't want to go that way. We want to be like all the other nations. Remind me of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Move over to Jeremiah, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. False prophets give a diagnosis as well, but it's an incorrect diagnosis. Jeremiah 14, let's begin in verse 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Ed just gave me an article this morning. Gentleman's talking about food storage now. All right, he's dealing with the fact of the coming shortage of food that is already here in America today. Very apropos. I told it'd be very apropos, and the importance of having storage. If anybody has any questions about that, my message is being passed around the valley here on survivalism, a biblical consideration. I have a message on that subject. But there is, the prophets here are saying, there's no sword going to come upon the land. Everything's lovely. Everything's fine. Peace in this place. Verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. She's a dear friend. Dear friend. Went to this church many years ago. She sent me a prophecy by a prophet, a television prophet. The prophet was prophesying all kinds of great things for America. Don't worry. Everything's great. Don't worry about 911. The evil people that perpetrated 911, they'll be dealt with. America, you're in for the road to prosperity. Just believe God. Think of that preacher down in that famous preacher down in Texas right now, that young man. He says, I refuse. I remember watching. I thought I was going to pass out from nauseousness. I refuse to think of anything negative about our president. I refuse but to only think the best thoughts about him. I refuse to think any negative thoughts about him. I refuse, he says, to think of anything terrible that could happen to us. You refuse to think about it? All right, if you want to be in this passage in Jeremiah 14, all right, so be it. The Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them. Let me ask you, think about it this way. Do you think God has commanded people in this day and age to say, everything is lovely in America? Don't worry, everything's going to work out in America fine. There won't be any problems. There won't be any famine. There won't be any pestilence.
In this life you will have tribulation.
Well, in this life you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I tend to think that anybody that's prophesying this great prosperity, at least imminently, not talking long term, as if America gets judged, repents, spanked hard enough, and comes back out of the spanking, cries unto God for deliverance, that it can't come down the road. I'm not talking about that. God says, I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. They don't want to face the fact of the sin in the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. That will be an interesting thing to have to wait and see. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They did not prepare. They did not see the day of calamity, the evil day coming. And so they're unprepared. Judgment strikes, and they're just cast out in the sword. They become famine, sword, they become prey, and they become slaves. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness out upon them. There's an incorrect diagnosis by the false prophets. They saw it. They said, oh, everything's peace. Don't worry. Their remedy is, don't worry. Just go about doing everything like you normally do. Nothing's going to happen to you. So we really see the need for a correct diagnosis and remedy as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a town, county, state, or nation. There are diagnoses and there are remedies. Amos 3:7, God says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His... Anybody want to take a stab at it? His servants, the prophets. What God does in a land, He reveals beforehand to His servants, the prophets. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that has eyes to see, let him see what the Spirit is doing now and in our land. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. That leads us to Chuck Baldwin's August 31st newsletter and article. How many have read the August 31st newsletter of Chuck Baldwin? Yeah, three or four of you. All right. Let me tell for everybody that's here a word on Chuck Baldwin. Chuck Baldwin is pastor of the Crossroad Baptist Church in Pensacola, Florida. He has he is the probably in the Christian Patriot movement. He is probably the pastor with the most notoriety, the man who has the most national influence. I mean, I'm just a little country preacher, and many of us in the Free Church movement, we're just little preachers. But he has national prominence, national influence across the nation, and God, especially through his newsletters and through his sermons as they go out via the internet. And so he wrote a letter here to those that subscribe to Chuck Baldwin Live, and this is what he says. Last Sunday, August 29th, 2010, was the hardest day of my life. Even when my father made me promise that I would preach his funeral, now he's been preaching for 35 years, which I did twice, once in Indiana, where he lived, and again in Florida, where I live, where he's buried. That was not as difficult and gut-wrenching as what I had to do last Sunday. Last Sunday, I retired as the pastor of the church that my wife and I founded 35 years ago, not something he took very lightly, the Crossroad Baptist Church of Pensacola, Florida. Think of it. All my adult life after college has been spent pastoring this wonderful congregation. And the people that I spoke to this past Sunday evening are without a doubt the finest group of people I have ever known. They are my friends. Many of them I had led to Christ or were saved under my preaching. Some have stood with me for 20 years, some for over 30 years. My vocabulary is too limited to express the love and appreciation I have for these wonderful people. They stood by me through thick and thin. Even when God opened the door for me to run for President of the United States on the Constitution Party ticket, they stood by me. They stood by me when enemies attacked me. They stood by me when friends forsook me. And by the way, he was the vice presidential candidate. In 2004, Michael Peruca was the presidential candidate of the Constitution Party. You see, I see him smarting here just a little bit because Christians had a righteous, they had a godly choice in 2008. Those of us that have been voting third party as the separatists in England when they came over to America, they got tired of trying to purify the Church of England, so they were called the separatists. That's why we have the founding of this country in 1620. It was people that said, enough of this garbage, that let the dead bury the dead over in England. And they came to America, they founded, you know, Plymouth Colony and so forth. because they realized they could not continue to try and no matter what you take, when you take a corpse, no matter how much perfume you put on the corpse, it's still rotted, it's still dead, it's still going to stink. And you can only mask the smell of death for so long and so much, and that's what I think has happened. So I dropped my point, and here it is. Those of us that have been voting third party because we refuse to vote for a lesser of two evils. I refuse to vote for a lesser of two evils. I refuse to vote for a Heckel or Jekyll. And the two major parties, they continually cough up someone who is ungodly, unqualified, biblically, do not meet the biblical qualifications for leadership in any way, any stretch of the imagination. And this is who they cough up, and the people say, well, I'll vote the lesser of two evils. And out of their own mouth, they vote for evil. And they're snared by the words of their mouth. And so we put up candidates through the years, third-party movements, independents, they put up a third-party candidate, and there's always some reason why that candidate is attacked. Well, let's see, in 92, it was Bo Greitz, and he had a Mormon affiliation. Can't vote for him. Then it was in 1988, somebody else has this baggage that they can't do. So in 2000, always, there's always some reason. 2008, you have a pastor. He's already been vetted. In other words, there's no skeletons in his closet that's going to come out and surprise the bulk of America. You follow that? He's already put 35 years in the ministry. His family, his children are serving the Lord. Big qualification for a person in eldership or leadership. His children are serving the Lord. And the leadership of America, the pastoral leadership, the prophets, the pastors, the priests, refused en masse to support this man. What a tragedy it was. I know some of them. They refused because they felt that their vote would be a throwaway vote. Well, I tell you what, they threw it away when they voted for McCain back in 2008, and we see the results of it. But you know, it reminds me of another similar choice that took place about 2,000 years ago when people had a chance to vote for Barabbas or Jesus. And they said, give us Barabbas. You had, in 2008, you had Chuck Baldwin and you had John McCain. And we know the side that the church world en masse took. Last Sunday evening, he says, I had to tell them after 35 years as their shepherd, God had led me to leave them. I can tell you, tears flowed like rivers, and I believe my family and I cried more than anyone. When I was 18 years old, I told the Lord that I would do anything He wanted me to do. I would be anything He wanted me to be. You're familiar with those phrases. I would go anywhere He wanted me to go. We sing, I'll go where You want me to go, dear Lord, mountain, plain, or sea. And I mean that today as much as I did then. Chuck would be, what, about 56, probably mid-50s, something like that. I mean that much today as I did then. Therefore, the only thing that could move me from the pulpit of Crossroad Church was a clear and definite call and leading from God. Now, this the resigning from his pulpit is because of a diagnosis that he's made. All right, and we'll look at the diagnosis and remedy here in a minute. So he said, it was a clear and definite call and leading from God 35 years ago that he led my wife and me to Pensacola, Florida. Today, that call has led us to the Flathead Valley of Montana, some 2,500 miles away. Therefore, within the next few weeks, my entire family will be moving to Kalispell area of the great state of Montana. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Funny, but the pastors at the Church of Cahuilla are usually 5-10 years ahead of most of the other pastors. Some of you recall 5 years ago, we gave a series of about 5 or 6 weeks on the importance of finding a place as a refuge. Some of you would remember that, all right? Chuck's just getting it right now. Therefore, within the next few weeks, my entire family will be moving to the Kalispell area of the great state of Montana. Now listen to this. By my family, I mean my wife, my daughter and her husband and their 3 children, my oldest son and his wife and their 3 boys, my youngest son and his wife and their 1 child. And my wife's mother and her husband. Now, if Chuck's late 50s, his wife's mother and husband can't be spring chickens. You can do the math. They got to be late 70s at the earliest, all right? And they're leaving the hot, sunny climate of Pensacola to go to the cold climate of... That's 5 families and 17 people. Yes, my grown children and their spouses have felt the same calling. I love this. We are not only a family, we are a team. and we are headed to Montana. This is powerful. This is a very powerful statement that a man of national prominence, God raised up a man of national prominence, and that we can't overstate this, I don't believe. The fact that it's one thing for him and his wife, he says, all right, I feel led to go up to Montana, and so my wife and I are going. But it pricks my heart. I'm convicted by the fact that I have not lived a godly enough life in front of my children and my relatives that they would not readily say, yes, I perceive that which God is calling you to do, and I must be a part of it. What I'm trying to demonstrate here, folks, is and something that we can all work on as families and those of us that have young children, that we would be so in love with the Lord that it would follow. Even our closest relatives would see the anointing and the power of God on our lives, that they would readily fall in line. You follow what I'm saying there? This is no ordinary man. It's why if anybody can, you know, a couple can go up, take and pack up and go here, go there. But when he can convince his son-in-law that his son-in-law would also leave his job and go up, and his two sons, that they would leave their jobs, and then an elderly couple in their way beyond their retirement years, that they will also go to a very cold and harsher climate, shows that they believe this man has an anointing from the Holy One upon his life, and they're going to follow. I just think that's incredible. That's why the decision that was made by America in 2008 concerning his presidential candidacy by the pastoral leadership in America. Hoo-wee. All right. God has led us to the conviction that Montana, along with other mountain states, is going to be the tip of the spear in the freedom fight. I like that. In the freedom fight. No giving up. This is no church of retreatism, as you know. We're not here to retreat as it's the end of the world, and so we're just going to hang out till Jesus comes maybe next week at 12 o'clock. Not at all. Any retreat that is done is a strategic retreat so that you can fight another day with more power, more determination, more veracity, and greater strength. It's just a calculated move. If there's a retreat, it's a calculated move for a period of time till you can regroup and join the tip of the spear and go out and do battle against the kingdom of darkness once again. All right? So this is not a retreatism, hide in the mountains till Jesus comes. Not at all. And I'm glad that Chuck picks up on this. This is going to be the tip of the spear in the freedom fight. And we believe God wants us to be part of that fight. And God's calling all of us to be part of that freedom fight. We're to press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life continually. He says, we plan to start a new ministry where I can preach and my family can sing and minister. Once we get established and can raise the funds, I definitely plan to live stream my messages on the internet as we have been doing at Crossroad for the past year and a half. And if God opens the door, I will not rule out a run for state office. Praise God. See, he's still in the fight. Not saying we're just going to... He's not saying I'm giving up on America. He's saying I'm relocating for a greater strategic impact. The tip of the spear for freedom in the land. All right? He says, if God opens the door, I will not rule out a run for state office. Yes, the freedom message is both spiritual and political. Would to God that the pastors in America could understand that. Freedom message is both spiritual and political, and I am afraid of neither. Praise God. This is a modern-day hero. Chuck Baldwin is a modern-day hero, just like Chief Justice Roy Moore, highest position in the state of Alabama, and he stood for righteousness. He stood for the Ten Commandments. He stood for God. Even if it cost him his job, he wasn't going to take that monument out of the rotunda of the state capitol. He's a modern-day hero. We need to be teaching our children about Judge Roy Moore, just like we would preach about Daniel in the lion's den, we'll preach about Chief Justice Roy Moore, and I have done in the past. For years, people have been asking me, Chuck, what can we do? Well, this is what God has led my family and me to do. We are convinced that the only way freedom has a chance to survive in these states, united, is to recapture the spirit of liberty one state at a time. Now remember, just a few weeks ago, he wrote an article on secession. And of course, I'm excited because he's coming to the conference October 2nd and 3rd. And as I said a few weeks ago, I believe it is what the Spirit of God is doing in California in 2010. And I'm thankful that we can be a part of it. Very, very excited indeed. All right? So he says we need to recapture the spirit of liberty one state at a time. And here's his diagnosis. To continue to focus on Washington, D.C. is a waste of time and energy. That's the diagnosis. It needs to be cut out, excised, whatever it is. This is the root of the problem. And God has led us to the conclusion, his remedy is that Montana and the nearby states are the place where freedom-minded patriots have a fighting chance to prevail. Instead of telling you what to do, I like this, my family and I are showing you what we believe we should do. Talk is cheap, but he's now taken I think he's got a church of about 700 or something like that. So he's leaving a very successful ministry in the eyes of the world to do what he's doing. Is this move going to be easy? Are you kidding? We all know what housing market is like. We are experiencing the effects of this depressed economy just like everyone else. Like everyone else, we all have homes to sell or rent. My two sons and son-in-law have businesses either to sell or relocate. Without a doubt, this will be the hardest move of our entire lives. We are leaving dear friends behind. My children and their children are leaving their hometown and school chums. We are trading a warm weather climate for a cold one. We are leaving the church that we have loved and served for over three decades. In many ways, we feel like modern-day pilgrims looking for a land of liberty. And the separatists, when they came to England, they suffered a great battle, as you know. Over the past 2 years, he says, I have traveled more than 60,000 miles from coast to coast, border to border. He's a minister of national prominence, as I said. And so as he's diagnosing the situation, he says, I've met and talked with Americans from sea to shining sea. I have seen the states where real freedom is virtually non-existent. Real freedom is virtually non-existent. Do you realize that those of us in California, if the children are under 30 years of age or maybe 35 years of age, they don't know what it's like to live under freedom. I'm old enough now at 50 to know what it's like to have a little bit of freedom. I'll give you a few examples. When I was a kid, and I'm 50, my dad had a 53 Chevy pickup. And he would pack the local kids in the back, and we'd all get our inner tubes, and he would take us up to the river, up to Dinely Bridge, and then we would float down the river. He did that today. The Gestapo CHP would throw him in the clink, fine him $450 per child. Figure he had eight kids in the times 450, you do the math. Nobody ever thought anything about it. The Boy Scouts of America here for years, they would pile in, the boys would pile into back of trucks. They'd go all the way up that hazardous, treacherous road to Mineral King. They would cut down Christmas trees. And then, of all the audacity, then they would ride on the top of those Christmas trees all the way down as they went to the local market to raise funds. Our children don't understand what it is to live in freedom. They have to decide whether or not they're going to strap themselves into that restraining bolt of a safety strap in a car. I'm old enough to remember when you didn't have to do that, and nobody thought anything about it. I put the baby on the lap. I have Andrew on my lap sometimes, but I know I'm taking a chance. Sometimes it's just simpler. Take Andrew, he's 3 years old, put him on my lap when I'm going uptown or going up to the post office. It's a big risk. But I refuse to allow their tyrannical laws to take away the enjoyment of having a young child in the front seat with me. We had our Joyce and Warren, that was just at the time when the car seats were coming in, and we'd bring them up front because the little kids love to look at it. And you point them, look, when they're down back there in the back, they can't see. They got this little window, and they got about half a second view. Oh, we tell Andrew when he's riding in his car seat, here comes the fire truck, whoom, oh, you know, here's the fire station, whoom. Oh, it was? But if he's in the front seat, here's the fire station. You got all, you know, you got that whole big where you can enjoy. You point things out to him. So we've got to remember, he's talking about states where the freedom is virtually non-existent. We have young people that don't understand what it means to live in liberty, to be able to build a building without the county coming down your back and worrying about. And we had an article in the local paper here just recently where the county's encouraging neighbors to tattle on other neighbors. If they see any kind of a zoning violation, they're encouraging the people to be a nation of tattlers and ratting out their neighbor. This is real tragic. Sure. So we see it coming. If we don't learn from history, George Santayana says, we're bound to repeat it. So that's exactly right. And I've seen the states where the love of liberty is still burning bright. Frank tells me there are some states where a guy on a motorcycle doesn't have to wear a helmet. Now, you can differ with me about these issues, but they should be an individual family choice. Civil government was not ordained by God to make these kinds of rules and regulations upon us. You can just read Romans 13, and that will tell you. Now, you might say it's wise. I'm not arguing if it's wise. Is it wise to wear a helmet when you're riding a motorcycle? I'm not going to argue that point. It could be very, very wise. But it's not the role of the civil government to be doing these things. That's my point. Biblically, you cannot find that mandate in the Bible. All right. So he talks about, and my family believe that there are more freedom-minded people per capita, per square mile in Montana than perhaps any other state in the Union. She says, I've done my homework, I've looked at it, and I believe there are more freedom-minded people per capita, per square mile in Montana than perhaps any state in the Union. So after much prayer, and I mean much, we believe that God is calling us to partner, amen, with those freedom-minded souls in the Treasure State. Back in the 1880s, Montana experienced a gold rush. I believe that in the 2010s, Montana is going to experience a freedom rush. And for us, the rush is on. Interesting. So this Sunday, September 5th, 2010, I will preach my last two messages at the Crossroad Baptist Church. Already, my dear friend and ardent patriot, Wallace Nichols of Birmingham, Alabama, has accepted the call to be the Crossroads' new pastor. Then just a couple more sentences at the very end there. Yes, last Sunday was the hardest day of my life, but there will be many hard and difficult days ahead for the Baldwin family. Each of us is aware that we are not naive. We know we are headed for a fight. We know it won't be easy. But we also know that freedom is worth fighting for. And if Washington, D.C. is freedom's greatest threat, and it is, then defiant, liberty-loving states are freedom's greatest allies. Pretty interesting observation. I've been preaching that for several years now, and I guess it's time that I started practicing it. Therefore, Montana, here we come. Just an interesting, God says in Amos 3:7, I don't do anything without revealing it to my secrets to my servants, the prophets. So here we see a man of God that has an understanding of what should be done at this time. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to preach here for just a couple more minutes. I'm winding down. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Sometimes we're forced to make decisions that we don't really want to make. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the people of Israel had to make a decision. Were they going to stand with King Saul, or were they going to make a military stand with David? And as you know, people took two sides in that issue. They were forced to make a stand. Are you going to stay with David, or are you going to go with King Saul? So in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we find out that now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he had yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war, getting ready for an overthrow here, actually a coup of sorts, if you would, so that David could be crowned king. Verse 23 of the same chapter. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to war. Note Ecclesiastes 3:8, there is a time for war. We believe that. We're not warmongers. We do not like the wars in Iraq that are going on right now. We're against the wars in Afghanistan, the supposed war in Iran. We believe that's warmongering, but we totally believe there's a time for war. All right? There is a time for war. And came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Verse 32, and during this battle when people are taking sides, and the children of Issachar, underline this if you don't have it, we use this verse quite a bit, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. You can't hardly be a thinking man or woman in America today without asking the question, what are God's people to do? I think that's almost a given in this very difficult hour. You know, as we see the rise of inflation, the dollar not hardly buying anything, and you think about the importance of getting into the precious metals market, and we've talked about that, and many of you have already done that. Praise the Lord, you're already at one step above many of those out there because you already have precious metals, a piece of land, whatever, to farm. Whatever the case may be, joining together, coupling up, doubling up with others in this mode to preserve freedom. But there were men, and there was 200 of these leaders, it says, that were over the rest of the brethren and that were of their commandment. These men had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I believe Chuck Baldwin is one of those men that God has raised up on the national scene with understanding of the times in which we live. Let me read to you just a quote from the pulpit commentary here. I liked it a lot, regarding these men that have understanding of the times. Just a couple sentences on spiritual sagacity. Spiritual sagacity is discernment, being shrewd, being discerning. He said, it is a very high encomium. Now, I don't know what encomium means. I had to look that one up. Encomium means a formal expression of praise. All right, so you can remember encomium, a formal expression of praise. It is a very high encomium which the sacred writer passes on these children of Issachar, that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were men that had insight, who could see beneath the surface, who could look beyond the events of the hour. And I believe that's men like Chuck Baldwin. Look beyond the surface, the events of the hour. Men of sagacity and penetration. Such men are always needed. And thank God, according to Amos 3:7, He provides those men for us if we will look and see. It should be our all-consuming passion to press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life in every way we can. And so strategies are made, though, the best way that we can do that. We are in a religious war. The stakes are high. We are very far down the road of tyranny already. And that's the point. The young people that we have, those young people in their 20s and late 20s and maybe early 30s, they don't realize to what degree the noose of tyranny has already been around our necks and is strangling us. Because they grew up, they were told their whole life, especially they went to government school, they were told that they lived in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And so they believe they're in the land of the free because they don't really know what freedom's like. They really don't know. And many Americans, I'm afraid, have forgot what freedom's like, what real liberty's like. This was the land of liberty. Oh, compared to communist China, it still is. I understand that. One last verse, and then we're going to close. Would you open one last time to Luke chapter 12, and then we'll close. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. This is more of that diagnosis and remedy, looking at having a diagnosis and then giving a remedy. And he said also unto the people, Jesus teaching now, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see it, the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, especially the mariners. They understood how to discern the face of the sky because they would, depending on when they would sail or not, and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? This time was the time when a greater than Solomon was appeared before them. And Jesus taught, he said, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He said, the king of Sheba traveled miles and miles and miles and miles and miles to see the greatness of Solomon. And he says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here in your midst, and you refuse to see it. He says, you can see these natural things, and we've got the weather, man, you know, the weathermen and women, they've got things down to a science now, much more than they ever had years ago, and predict things, you know, days or weeks in advance that we get ready for storms or whatever. He says, how is it that you can't discern the time in which you live right now? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? And in this case, it was to discern that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was in their midst, the Son of God. And most of them missed it. I believe the call for us is we see the signs of the time around in which we live as to how to best go about doing the Master's business as we see this. The diagnosis and remedy we make at this critical juncture will have tremendous ramifications in the not too distant future. Let me read that again. The diagnosis and the remedy we make at this critical juncture will have tremendous ramifications in the not-too-distant future. This is not a time for fence straddling or a taking a wait-and-see attitude. We must be proactive in the kingdom of God. I think a good step of that is David Johnson, when he comes back in October, he'll be teaching those CERT, you know, the Citizens Emergency Response Team tactics, and getting that going. I think that's a very wise thing that we start in October. It's very timely. Especially in the light of what we believe that Chuck Baldwin is calling the church to do as well. Father, we ask for your grace and your mercy this morning. We thank you for raising up Chuck Baldwin, Lord. We thank you for his testimony, Lord, of faithfulness. We thank you for that blessed family that is going to work as a team, Lord, in the new land to press your crown rights into every area of life and keep the torch of freedom burning bright. Lord, help us to stand for righteousness, and having done all to stand a little bit more, Lord. May we be also part of the church of God that is moving forward through your word and through your truth. We ask, Lord, that you would take the words of this morning, any remarks, Lord, that I might make and have made, Lord, that you would quicken them to our hearts and to our minds, and that you would lead us, Lord, lead us, speak to us at this hour, for our hearts are open to what you would have us do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.